Well, good evening to you all, and welcome to the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's wonderful to be here with you. And whether this is the first time you've been on the campus or you've been here many times before, just know how glad we are that you are here. Dr. Briscoe, thank you for those kind words of introduction. I think the part that stuck with me the most is where you said decades and decades. And we'll simply say every once in a while, I find myself in this room where I am forced to look at the man I once was up there on the wall. But after nearly a quarter century being in this place, I'm just very thankful every time I have the opportunity to think about what the Lord has allowed us to do. And the people the Lord has brought into the life of this institution, the life of this city. And so I want you to know that I begin my conversation with you with a statement of great indebtedness, because I would not be here but for some of you in this room, and for many in the medical and dental community beyond. I've got a file, I'm sure, somewhere at the Centers for Disease Control, having had everything from bilateral PEs to the flesh-eating bacterium to you name it, and in a rabies series after being attacked by a bat. I have seen a lot of medical professionals and would not be here without them. And we need each other. We need each other. The professions are deeply rooted in Western history. In the Christian worldview, you could not imagine the professions as we know them now without the rise of learning and the organization of learning in the medieval university. It was based explicitly on a Christian worldview and a Christian truth claim, and the professions developed alongside one another. With the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming next year, it's important to remember that both Luther and Calvin studied as lawyers. Both of their fathers wanted them to be lawyers and until they found their way into theology. And law and medicine and theology have been intertwined, and it's good for us to remember that. And we need each other. I will testify sometimes I need you more urgently, perhaps, than you need me. But nonetheless, we are deeply dependent upon each other. Dr. Stevens, welcome. We're very glad you're here representing the National Christian Medical and Dental Association. It means a lot that we have this time together. We are living in some of the most interesting days. I had to talk to National Public Radio shortly before coming over here, and I had to talk to them not knowing exactly what was going to happen today, but something very significant is taking place, and we're just going to wait. And in a matter of hours, we'll know a great deal more than we knew this morning. Tomorrow morning, as has already been mentioned, the Supreme Court of the United States is going to have oral arguments in the most important abortion case in a generation. And when you consider just what's happened in America in the last few weeks, the death of Justice Scalia and the setup of how the case is now coming together, and the regulatory pressure that is now coming, especially through the Obama administration, you start to look at all this and you recognize we could wake up tomorrow in a very different world than the one we knew today. And yet, this is not unprecedented in terms of Christian responsibility and the demands of Christian faithfulness. And I'm glad to have the opportunity to speak on leadership, and it does require an historical perspective. Every once in a while, I'm struck by people whose lifetimes encompass this massive period of change. I love historical biography. One of the people who fascinates me is John Quincy Adams. I mean, you realize at age 11, he was holding his mother's hand as she was weeping, watching the Battle of Bunker Hill. He was with his father, the second president of the United States, as the peace treaty, the Paris Treaty that sealed the American Revolution was settled. He himself was elected president of the United States, but only after serving as United States ambassador to Russia, and he lived long enough after he was president to go back into the House of Representatives as a member of that House, and then to tutor a young congressman from Illinois by the name of Abraham Lincoln on how to read the United States Constitution. That's one lifetime. Just imagine that. There wasn't a United States when he was born, and by the time he died, the United States was already looming as a world power. I think one of the interesting lies, by the way, of our time, not so much because his life is so interesting, but because his times are so interesting, is Prince Philip. I mean, here's a man who was born the Prince of Greece, who had two aunts who were grand duchesses of Russia during the time of the Romanovs. This is a man who lived long enough. I mean, in his lifetime, you remember his sisters couldn't come to his wedding to the future Queen of England because they were married to Nazis in the Hitler regime. He later became the Prince Consort of Great Britain, which as of this evening, so far as I know, still is, in one of the longest lifetimes you could imagine. But I'm very glad to share the meal with you tonight, but it does remind me that sometimes we can miss the obvious. And that's what we as Christians do not want to do. We don't want to miss the obvious. Prince Philip was once at a state dinner in what was then Rhodesia. And he had an African waiter who came up to him, and the Africans are quite perplexed by Europeans who tend to miss the obvious anyway. And the waiter came up to Prince Philip and just leaned over to him and said, would you like the beef or the duck? Prince Philip turned to the waiter and said, tell me about the duck. The waiter looked at him for just a moment, and then he said, it's like a chicken, but it swims. And I will tell you what a duck is. But we're living in times in which the obvious is not so obvious. I'm glad to speak on leadership for Christian professionals, but I want to tell you that most of what we need to know about leadership, in one sense, we already know. It's already fairly obvious. But one of the rarest, most uncommon realities is common sense expressed in a way that we can get a hold of it. I was asked to write a book on leadership, and actually I resisted the very thought because I have lots and lots of books on leadership, and lots of them have not been all that helpful. But then I reflected on it, and I recognized that some of those books actually had been very helpful to me. I can still remember reading Peter Drucker's The Effective Executive, and I can remember reading that every leader ought to read Drucker's The Effective Executive. It's dated. You can just feel the 1950s, the 1960s. It's the Mad Men era, but in it is incredible wisdom. I can still remember reading what Peter Drucker said about leadership and recognizing I kind of should have known this, but never thought about this before. For instance, he says, he was writing to young men, the executive class of the time, and he said, you know, every young man, by the time he's 25, needs to know the answer to two questions. Number one, are you an eye person or an ear person? It's a great question. Do you assimilate information? Do you learn most easily by means of reading or by means of listening? A good teacher knows there are some who will get it best through the eye. There are others who will get it best through the ear. By the way, the good preacher has to know that as well. And he said, by the time, if you're going to be effective, you got to know if you're an eye person or an ear person, not because if you're an ear person, you just get to work with ear people, but because you got to recognize you're going to be leading and going to be led by people whose primary learning skill might be something different. And if you want to be a good leader, you're going to have to communicate in both eye and ear. And then he said, also equally profound but obvious, he said, you also need to know by the time you are a young person, whether you're a morning person or a night person. And he said, it just so happens that human beings tend to be allocated in just that way. And as it turns out, there are people whose optimum time is in the morning. There are other people who are far more efficient and are able to learn more at night. And again, he pointed out, you may not get to set your schedule, but you better know. You better know. And I looked at that and I thought, that's obvious. But if he hadn't written that and told me that, I'm not sure I ever would have thought about things in just those terms. But the leadership I want to talk about is not something that can be reduced to the effective executive, and I don't mean to depreciate that. That's very important as well. But it's rather about the kind of influence, the kind of leadership I think is most important. If I could define leadership in this sense, I would say that I think the most important dimension of leadership, that which animates me and fascinates me, is leadership that is conviction translated into influence that shapes lives. It is conviction that is translated into influence that shapes lives. And in that sense, as Christians, we need to remember that I believe, even in the order of creation, the most important leadership is that which takes place with a parent and a child. And that is the kind of leadership without which no civilization can survive. And so when you talk about conviction that is translated into influence that shapes lives, there is no more important leadership context than in the local home, in the home itself, and in the integrity of the home. And then I believe in terms of leadership, we come to understand how in the church that is then translated also into even what we see the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy when he tells him to preach the word in season and out of season. He's talking about conviction that's translated into influence that shapes lives with the theological conviction that the congregation's not shaped so much by the preaching, but by the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in such a way that we, are, as believers, are conformed to the image of Christ. And then in the larger society, we should recognize how important leadership is, and we should be thankful for it. This morning I was presiding in the chapel service here, and I led in a prayer that I published at my website today, and it's just a prayer for primary day. We need to remember what we're looking for in leaders, what we should be as Christians looking for, the kind of Christians we should be praying, the kind of leaders we should be praying for. And we need to remember that government is a gift. One of the things the Bible sees as a worst case condition is anarchy, such as in the rebellion of Korah in the Old Testament. It's not a gift that isn't corrupted by sin. But as Romans chapter 13 makes very clear, government is essential to the right ordering of society, as government is assigned by God a responsibility to reward that which is good and to punish that which is evil. And you come to recognize that we should be very thankful for leadership that is conviction translated into influence that shapes lives, even in the structures of society, the structures of government. But that brings us to the crisis, which is that if the wrong convictions are translated into the wrong kind of influence, then we will have the wrong kind of shaping in people's lives. And that's why, whether we define it that way or not, we know how much is at stake in something like an election on primary day. We know how much is at stake in terms of deciding to whom we will entrust our children in terms of teachers. We know how much is at stake when we recognize what is going on in the world around us. And you are aware of that because of what's at stake every single day. That you as medical professionals, as doctors and dentists in particular, as you face, already mentioned is the crisis that is before us. And that word that's been used to describe our day of an increased hostility. I think we need to define that just a little bit. We need to define it so that we do not take it personally. We need to define it in such a way that we as Christians understand that what is taking place around us is the vast secularization of a society in which we are seeing that theism, not even just biblical theism, but theism is now not only declining as an influence and a basic foundational impulse of the worldview of those around us, but it's increasingly seen as the problem, that which must be overcome in order to achieve human flourishing and human happiness. And then it is specifically Christianity that is now seen as the great obstacle. And this is playing out in remarkable ways that I talk about day by day on the briefing, in which case the political profile is translated also into a theological profile, even between candidates and between parties, and which you can see how this is sorting out. And so when we're looking at hostility, we're really looking at people, and here's the scary thing, they believe they are doing good in seeking to establish a completely new worldview, even by means of coercion, with all of the public policy ramifications, with all of the ethical new mandates, with the redefinition of conscience. I wrote a lengthy article in response to the death of Justice Scalia. Justice Scalia was an old school Roman Catholic. He's one of those Roman Catholics who knew how to be a Roman Catholic. And unlike some Roman Catholics, he never disappointed in showing up as a Roman Catholic. I had the opportunity to be with him twice to hear him speak. And I mean, he was a man in full. By the way, one of the things he was asked why he had 9 children, he said, because we're Catholics and that's what happens. And so yeah, this marvelous family, indeed, that's what happens. But Justice Scalia was very keen about speaking about conscience. This is an important thing because he said conscience is important, but it's not enough. Speaking to law students at Georgetown University, he said, a conscience is only as good as the formation of that conscience and the truths upon which that conscience is established. And so we are living in a time in which, whether it's the mandates coming down from HHS or it's the redefinition of professional practice, in which people believe that they are liberating society from an ancient set of intellectual prejudices and an outdated morality and repressive understandings of the structures of society, such as the definition of marriage and even now of gender and in every realm of sexuality. In which the hostility that we're looking at is the hostility of people who believe they are serving humanity by the establishment of a new, very coercive, new moral regime. And then we have to understand why the professions are right on the line. The professions are right on the line because the professions in Western civilization have a very privileged place. And that is that the professions have been, on the one hand, the entree into the elite of society where the decisions are not only applied but made, and because the professions have been recognized because of the intellectual corpus that was involved and because of the specialized practice that is involved, the professions have allowed to be largely self-regulating and self-defining. And that's why Christians now find themselves, and this is not something I can take a lot of time to describe, it is what you feel. And that, this is why Christians in the professions are particularly vulnerable right now. It is because when a new moral regime comes into place, it has to address itself in terms of coercion to the professions in Western society, because it's the professions that must be actually brought into line before the rest of society can be expected to follow. So definitions of redefinitions of medical ethics. I mean, I'm just dealing with the fact, just on the briefing this morning, talked about the fact that you now have documented cases in which there was euthanasia in European nations, in Switzerland and the Netherlands and Belgium in particular, for psychiatric conditions that were even with the disagreement among psychiatrists. And as I said this morning, now, even in their own governmental reporting, one man who was euthanized by medical professionals, by doctors, because of a diagnosis of autism. And you look at this and you say, in what moral regime, in what moral worldview could this become possible? And of course, you could trace this through so many other issues that you're facing, especially direct assaults upon Christian conscience in terms of the professions. So what does this have to do with leadership for Christian professionals? I hope everything. I hope it's directly relevant in thinking about how then we lead. Understanding that leadership is God's gift, understanding that God has given human beings leaders and leadership because at every level, human society, from the family to the local church to the larger society and government at every level and all of our big institutional life, it all requires leadership. And I think this is an urgency that has fallen upon many Christians, because you don't have to self-consciously think about how to lead when someone else is doing it for you. And when you can trust others to basically be good stewards of that leadership responsibility. And by the way, this is writ large across the society. This is one of the problems of so-called cultural Christianity. It's because evangelicals, especially in the Bible Belt, we've kind of counted on the culture to do a lot of our work for us. And in terms of moral teaching, in terms of social regulation, in terms of all kinds of things, we've depended on the culture doing a lot of the work for us. The culture is now not only not doing, but is working against us. And so there are a lot of people who are recognizing that there are leadership skills that are required, because it's one thing to be moved along with a culture as you're moving in that direction. It's a very different set of skills to have to stand over against a larger society, a cultural reality, not to mention a moral revolution like we're now experiencing. I defined leadership as conviction translated into influence that shapes lives. And I recognize there's an argument there. And most definitions, by the way, are an argument if they're rightly understood. And my argument is that the only leadership that really matters begins in conviction. Now, that's not something you're going to get from Peter Drucker. That's not something you're going to get from the secular world of leadership, because most of what they're concerned about is influence that shapes lives, but there's nothing prior to the influence. And as a matter of fact, most of their principles of leadership can be applied regardless of one's convictions. I don't believe that. I really don't care a great deal about any kind of leadership that doesn't begin in conviction. And I think this is where a New Testament, a biblical model of leadership for Christians, regardless of our place in society, has to begin. It has to begin with what we believe. And I define conviction this way. Convictions are not beliefs we hold. Convictions are beliefs that hold us. They're so basic that we don't know who we are without these convictions. And of course, this is even what we see reflected in Scripture. And we're told that faith itself is the conviction of things unseen. In other words, we are entrusting not only our lives, but our eternal destiny, not to that which we see, but to that which we know is even more real than what we can see. The Christian faith cannot be defined. It can't even be told. As you're telling someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, it can't be told without a narrative, and without a narrative that includes truth claims that are the deepest convictions we know. And so we begin with conviction. And so, in other words, it really doesn't matter whether or not one has any leadership ability or leadership skills in terms of the way the world would see it. If it doesn't for the Christian begin in conviction, what we are looking for is influence that will shape lives in a way that will glorify Christ. In a way that will maximize human flourishing, yes, but we understand that maximization of human flourishing comes because every single human being is made in the image of God, and God as the sovereign creator has created a world in which human flourishing is actually only going to happen according to the principles and the structures that he, for his glory and for our good, has revealed in society and in his word. And we come to understand that as it begins in conviction, all the other things that people think they're looking for in leadership will actually follow. How in the world would you define character? People say, just about anyone who thinks anything about leadership will say, somehow it's got to be connected to character. But how would you know good character from bad character? How would you define character? That's one of the things being played out, by the way, in our contemporary political debate as recently as when I walked in the room, is how in the world would you define character? And that's where Christians have to say it has to begin with conviction. Certain convictions we know about what is good, what is right, what is just. And if those convictions are not translated into our understanding of character, then we're going to end up with a character rather than a leader with character. A biblical understanding of leadership includes humility. That's really, really important, but it's a specific kind of humility. It's not the humility of one who is using humility as an excuse not to lead, not to translate conviction into influence that shapes lives. It's not that kind of humility. It's the humility that understands that God has given us a role and a responsibility and sovereignly has placed us with a set of opportunities that he intends for us to steward. And one of those opportunities is an opportunity for leadership. And thus it's the humility of understanding that we don't lead for our own glory. We don't lead for our own good. This is not about us. The Christian worldview, by the way, is the only worldview that finally establishes that this is not about me. It is not about all of us together. It's about God's glory in the world he has created and how we demonstrate his glory and how we serve Jesus Christ faithfully by translating the right convictions into influence that shapes lives. And so in this sense alone, does this kind of humility lend itself to courage? Courage is inseparable from leadership. And there are many of you right now who've already had to stand in incredible positions of crisis and urgency in which courage, moral courage, convictional courage has been required of you already. And I think it's safe to say that there is no one in this room, whether doctor or dentist or anyone else, who engaged in public life and engaged in the lives of others will not have to face a moment of that kind of courage, if not many moments of that kind of courage. But that courage is rooted in humility that reminds us we're not coming up with this. The convictions that hold us are not convictions that we have invented or merely that we have embraced. We believe it is a truth that has embraced us and to which we are accountable, even as we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And even as we come to understand that this life is dignified and is important precisely because the Creator has made this life important, but our humility is rooted in the fact that we have an eschatology as well. Our humility is rooted in the fact that we have a limited number of days and our stewardship is for a limited amount of time, and that so long as God gives us this stewardship, we are to fulfill it, but at the end of the day, we will leave it undone. We will leave it undone just in terms of the fact that we will never be able to see all of this concluded to the very end. This is one of the most embarrassing moments of my life here in terms of this. It is my own phone. If this had been one of my staff members, I would give them a very, very hard time. The conviction that is translated into influence that shapes lives is the kind of conviction that only Christians can actually understand. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so glad for the existence of the Christian Medical and Dental Association. When you gather together and as a society, as an association, as a fellowship, you come to understand that what you have as you gather together is a fellowship of like conviction that is also a part of the stewardship of a common calling. And so I'm not speaking to you as a physician. I'm not speaking to you as a dentist. I'm speaking to you as a friend in order to encourage you that you need to band together in order to understand how best to exercise that stewardship of opportunity and of leadership. My guess is that many of the people who have entered into various professions do so without much intentionality about the fact that leadership is a part of that stewardship. But it is, and it always will be. When you think about how that actually happens, we have to develop something like convictional intelligence. We have all kinds of different intelligences. Howard Gardner at Harvard reminds us that we need to develop emotional intelligence. That's an important part of life, and you're all familiar probably with the marshmallow test that made the front page of the New York Times today, of all things, with schools now being tested as to whether or not an adequate number of students can pass the marshmallow test. That of emotional maturity, when you give a four-year-old a marshmallow, you tell him if he doesn't eat it, he can have two. And if the kid eats it, no emotional intelligence. If the kid has the intelligence to wait, he gets two. Just imagine how that's going to work in terms of the testing of the schools. But nonetheless, you look at that and you recognize, well, there is something to emotional intelligence. I get that. And we do come to understand that someone that lacks that emotional intelligence is actually at a great disadvantage in society. Certainly makes it very difficult to lead. But it's not just emotional intelligence, it's not just cognitive intelligence, there's also a convictional intelligence, and that is for the Christian, and especially for the Christian with the opportunity to lead. It is the intelligence that knows how to translate Christian truth into actual policy, into decision-making. And I would suggest to you that in terms of your leadership, this is one of the things that is most important as you gather together, as professionals, as doctors, as dentists, because you can help each other to think about how the convictions that are at the very center of the Christian faith are rightly translated into the decisions that you have to make in everyday life and practice. The urgencies that by the way, have to come as a matter of reflex. This is one of the things I tell preachers. If you've got to rethink everything every time, you're never going to get anything done. It's true. You've got to develop certain reflexes and certain intuitions that are established upon the truths revealed in God's Word that are the fruit of the gospel, and you've got to be able to think that way. But we also come to understand that we don't expect a child to think that way. We do not expect a teenager yet to have those right intuitions. That's one of the things we pray for our kids, is that we can shape them so that again, you don't want the... When you've got two teenagers who are facing a challenge, you don't want them having to go, now let's go back to the beginnings of the Christian worldview. How exactly are we to think through this? You need intuitions. You need moral reflexes. And this is where Christian lawyers need to gather together, and I'm glad to say many of them are having the kind of conversation that Christian lawyers ought to have about how to develop not only the right understanding of legal practice and the right application of Christian truth to specific legal situations, but also how to develop the right understanding of what it means to be a lawyer based upon the demands of the gospel and the promise of Christ. And the same thing has to be true, as you could well tell me, in your own professions. Behind this has to be something else, that worldview that is developed. And this is where every time Christians get together, we need to look each other in the face and remind ourselves of the great meta-narrative of Scripture in which we are situated. Because if we ever fail to do this, and we do it in different ways, we don't even have to say this is what we're doing, but that's what we're doing. We remind ourselves that it all begins because Every worldview has to answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And our answer is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only that, but we have the New Testament revelation that the agent of that creation is none other than the cosmic Christ, where we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was the agent of creation. So everything that is, and by the time you get to the Christian doctrine of creation, every single human being made in God's image, then has a consequence in which the Christian gospel, the Christian worldview, begins with the importance of everything we do precisely because we are creatures and not accidents. Every worldview has to answer the question, what's gone wrong? And all around us, by the way, and those of you who were in the psychotherapeutic fields and psychiatry and others, well, you know, they will know that one of the major issues that comes up all the time is what's gone wrong with the world. You have to say that the best answer to that, in one sense, was G.K. Chesterton's famous response when a bunch of British intellectuals were asked to submit essays to the News of the World answering the question, what's gone wrong with the world? And Chesterton answers, I have. It's me. I'm the problem. And that's the Christian doctrine of sin. Without a doctrine of sin, we have no understanding, and all the consequences of sin laid out in Scripture, we have no understanding of why the problem is so intractable. And this is one of the reasons why, again, translated just into headline news today, the biblical worldview reminds us we're never going to solve these problems. Doesn't mean we can't ameliorate the problems. Doesn't mean we can't make a huge difference in the lives of people. Doesn't mean we can't solve a lot of limited problems for a time, but it does mean we can't deliver utopia. We can't deliver immortality. We can't deliver perfection. That's outside of our ability. We live in a world that is corrupted by sin, and we have to keep that in mind. That also reminds us in our humility the fact that that we too are sinners, entirely dependent upon the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And then we have to answer the question, is there a way out? Every worldview has to answer that, and we have to come back and say, there is only one way out, and it is Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You have to recognize, as I'm sure you do, just how countercultural those words are in the society in which we live today. It's true in every arena of life, but it's most true in terms of that conflict where the claim that Jesus Christ is Lord runs into direct collision with the powers that be. And in this age, you know right where that is. But the Christian worldview also reminds us, and Christian leaders have to remember, that even as our work is never done, it will be done. And Christ will complete all that He came to do. His kingdom will come in its fullness. And all that is promised in Scripture will take place in such a way that we understand that not only on the front end are we unable to deliver on ultimate promises, we're freed from that kind of utopianism and ego trip. But the other thing is, we do know that everything we do has meaning not just in this life, but for eternity. And therefore, our leadership takes on a completely different perspective. We are freed from this convictional leadership to which Christians are called. This frees us from taking on ourselves what is not assigned, but reminds us of the dignity and of the importance of what is assigned. Behind this has to be passion. Soren Kierkegaard, you may remember the melancholy Dane, he very famously said that the one thing lacking is the one thing most urgent, and he was talking about passion. And you come to understand how important that is to a Christian understanding of leadership. Unless there is passion, the convictions never get translated into influence, and they never shape lives. The problem's never in the conviction, if they are biblical convictions. The problem is in a lack of passion. I don't understand the possibility of passionless Christianity. But if we really do know the risen Christ, if we really have experienced the new birth, if we really do belong to Christ, and we really do understand the life-transforming power of the gospel, if we've been forgiven our sins and we have been welcomed into the body of Christ, if we are now living in this meta-narrative that reminds us of creation and fall and redemption and consummation, how can we not be passionate about this? And those passions, well, they will be translated. That will be the energy behind the convictions being translated into the influence that will shape lives. Let me suggest to you that, leadership gets actually performed. These convictions are translated into influence through ways that, you already know, by conversation. Go back to the home, go back to the church, go back to even how you became a doctor or a dentist, and just remember how conversations with another individual, and in particular, probably when you were a medical student, a doctor, and when you were in dental school, a dentist, how those conversations have shaped your understanding of everything you know about medicine, everything you know about dentistry. Just remember that as you're having conversation with fellow medical professionals, some of those conversations are an opportunity to translate conviction into influence that will shape lives. It's not just by conversation. Sometimes there's an opportunity for leadership to be structured through organizational responsibility, and that is not insignificant. I was recently informed by an officer of the American Bar Association that one of the problems in terms of so few Christians on so many committees of the ABA is how few Christians are willing to serve on those committees. Woody Allen got it right, at least to this extent, when he said, 90% of success is showing up. Sometimes that leadership means being in the room when you have the opportunity to be in the room when decisions are being made, laws are being made, policies are being established. And sometimes that means you've got to be in there to make an argument. And in far too many cases, the absence of an argument is actually leading to, if not the wrong decisions, and the acceleration and broader consequences of those wrong decisions. It's translated in teaching, it's translated in writing, it's translated in speaking. As you have opportunities in all these different areas, consider your Christian stewardship of that opportunity and what it means. And there are far too many people who say, I'm not a speaker. Everyone's a speaker. Not everyone's a public speaker, but just about everyone, if God's given you a voice, you have the opportunity to use that voice to speak truth into other lives, one way or another, in context, big or small. And sometimes the smaller the context, the more dramatic, the more immense is the actual influence that's taking place. Finally, because time is short, I would simply say that we have to aim at a legacy. And the big question, the older I get, and Mary and I became grandparents. If you know anything about us, you do know that because we've talked about little else recently. And for good reason. If you saw our grandson, you would know exactly why. But we've become, and in my life, my father died very suddenly of an aneurysm in 2013, and I became a grandfather in 2015. I went from being a son to a patriarch. And I already had written the book, The Conviction to Lead, and already written about the leader and legacy. But let me tell you how it weighs on me now when I look at little Benjamin and I think about the world that he is going to inherit. I think about the challenges that he is going to face. And I think of legacy, and I'm so thankful that we've had so many thousands of students come through this seminary. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for the opportunities I've had to speak into the lives of others through radio and media and other ways. But what I really, really want to ensure is that behind me, there are those who will continue this work, who will continue to profess the faith once for all delivered to the saints, who will continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will continue to plant churches and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let me ask you this. Behind your medical practice, behind your dental practice, where is the legacy of those who will continue your professional expertise? Yes, that's very important. Your professional reputation? Yes. Your practice? Yes. But who is going to continue to translate your convictions into the influence that will shape lives? At the end of the day, that's more important than anything we can do, because that's our bridge from this generation to the next. I was very encouraged to see the interaction that even is going on in this room and the testimony. The bridge between doctors and dentists and medical students and dental students. But by God's grace, this sense of legacy has to be continued till Jesus comes to every generation yet coming. So we are facing a new challenge. We're facing an increasingly hostile culture. Yes. But is this a new and unprecedented challenge for Christians? In one sense, the contours of this challenge are different, but read the New Testament. It was Peter who said, "We are exiles and strangers on the earth." It was of the early church that one of the earliest Christian pastors said, "We as Christians are home in no land and home in every land." We are sojourners in this world. Some are sojourners in one role, some are sojourners in another. As we're here tonight, we are sojourners, some doctors, some dentists, some of us otherwise. But let's all be concerned to translate Christian conviction into influence that shapes lives. And let's stay at it so long as God gives us life and breath and opportunity. And then let's pass it on to the generation yet coming. Because at the end of the day, if we don't leave a legacy, we've left nothing. Thank you so very much, and God bless you.